All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to be starting from verse 32. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. By the way, for the guys that arrived this afternoon, hopefully you had a chance to call your families. If not, then you might want to do that right after Sunday service. I think they were worried about you guys. They've been emailing me all week for updates. I think in the island of Sumatra, I believe, there was a accident where there was a ferry that got it sunk and people died and so forth, and I think some of your family members were thinking that you guys were there and very worried, so I had to reassure them, no, they're in Sulawesi and not Sumatra. But anyhow, so might want to give them a call if you haven't done so already. All right, so we've been talking together about hosting the presence of God, of really living in the presence of God, right? And so we've been looking into the early church in the book of Acts, and we've been talking about how in the early church we see this atmosphere that they were able to, I don't want to say create, because it's not necessarily a human effort. It's nothing that they did, but we see this atmosphere as God comes and as God invades their lives. And through this atmosphere that we see the power of the Holy Spirit being unleashed over his people, so that as they experience the power of the Holy Spirit, that they're sent out and they begin to share this gospel. And so we've been talking about this atmosphere of dependence. And last week we talked about this atmosphere of boldness. And so we want to continue that theme. And today we want to talk about the atmosphere of fear. The atmosphere of fear, okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this together. Acts 4, verses 32 through 51. Oh, sorry. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. There we go. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. This is the word of God. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things they belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Okay. All All right. So when you think about this story, I think this is really a great description of the early church, because it's not just a testimony of a group of people who were selfless. It's not just a testimony of a group of people who were sacrificial in their love for one another. But I think it's really a testimony of what happens when God really begins to invade your heart. And God begins that transformation process where through his Spirit and his truth, he begins to change our hearts. In other words, it's really a testimony of not necessarily what the people of God were able to do for themselves through their own abilities, but really a testimony of God who is able to transform them to do things that are beyond their own abilities. And so Luke tells us that as the church continued to grow, it was the believers who continued to come together. And in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And so we notice that Luke makes a point that it's those who believed. In other words, it's those who believed in the testimony of Jesus, this testimony that Jesus is Lord, and this testimony that Jesus is Savior. And this wonderful testimony of what happens when God begins to invade your heart, this is how Dr. Piper describes this testimony. He says, "The heart is tightened in its relationship to people, and the heart is loosened in its relationship to things," or, well, he doesn't put the self, but I put "or the self." So it's this testimony that when God begins to invade your heart, then your heart is tightened in your relationship with one another. In other words, your heart is tightened in your love for one another. And as that heart, as your heart is being tightened in that relationship and your love for one another, that heart also becomes loosed in its relationship with things or even yourself. So that it's not things that become the center of your heart. It's not yourself that becomes the center of your heart, but it's really others. And so it's this testimony of a heart that is transformed, and that transformation is demonstrated by their radical love for one another. So we see this testimony that no one said that any of the things that they belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. In other words, they went out of their way to make sure that everyone in their community that they were taken care of. Now, when you think about this, it's not just the story of the early church, but it's the story of God's people, right? And so when you think about it, like, what do you do with a testimony like this, where the hearts of the people have been so changed by the love of Christ that they're willing to sell their possessions for the welfare of others? What do you do with a testimony like this? Because when you read it, on one hand, it's heartwarming, but on the other hand, you're thinking, okay, is this how we're supposed to live? It challenges us to think about what it means for us to radically follow Christ. It's making decisions that center around what is best for the community of God, right? And not necessarily what is best for me and my own interests. And we see this testimony over and over again in this community of faith. And when you hear stories like this, it's really refreshing, because it's stories of people who are selfless. So many of us, including myself, our tendency is that we make decisions for our lives based on what is best for me. But you have this group of people who are making what seems like really insane decisions based on this reality of what is best for others. And so you have to picture this with me, because if you see a group of people living their lives like this, selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the church, what comes to your mind when you hear stories like this? Well, I don't know about you, but the word cult immediately comes to mind. Maybe it's because my mind is warped. Right? Because you don't expect things like this to happen in the church. I mean, a church is a place you come and you worship and you enjoy your time and you fellowship and there's good snacks and hopefully the pastor is somewhat engaging with the sermon and so forth, and then you leave. Right? You don't expect it to so radically change you that you would do things like sell your possessions and then you would give the proceeds to the church. Or what do you do with stories where people make decisions about where to work and where to live, not necessarily based on their preference, but based on the calling of God to engage in the work of the gospel? But you see this wonderful testimony of the early Christians doing just that. And I think this is such a challenging picture for us to think about what it means to live in the freedom that God breathes into our lives. Right? All throughout the book of Galatians, we've been talking about the freedom in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And when you think about this picture of the early church coming together, I mean, this is exactly the freedom in which Christ has set us free. It's the love of Christ that sets them free to trust in God and that sets them free to serve others. So it's this wonderful picture of a group of people coming together to say, you know what? I'm going to trust in God. Even to the smallest details of my life, I'm going to trust in God that He is going to provide for me. And not only a group of people who are willing to trust in God for everything, but a group of people who are willing to express their freedom through serving the interest of others. But then we come to Acts 5 as this is happening. And so if you were to observe this in our modern day culture, I think we would say that a revival is happening. Because obviously this is very anti-human nature. Like, we wouldn't necessarily do this on our own accord. And so you see a people of God coming together to worship, and they're filled with such joy and love. They're willing to sell their houses and their lands, and they bring the money to the church. I mean, you would say that, okay, God is doing something. And in the midst of this great move of God, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who are, first of all, witnessing firsthand the transformation of people like Barnabas. But it's really a sad and tragic story because you think about it, they're witnessing firsthand the transformation of people like Barnabas on one hand, but on the other hand, their hearts aren't necessarily being gripped by that same grace of God that is working throughout the community. And so they see people like Barnabas selling their land, giving the money to the church, and they decide to do exactly that for themselves. Except the story tells us that when they sold their land, that they kept some of the money for themselves. And not only did they keep the money for themselves, but they actually lied about how much they actually made from that transaction. And this is how Peter responds in Acts 5, 3 through 4, as they bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. At the apostles' feet, this is what Peter says. In verse 3 and 4, he says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And I think that's really the key to understanding, that you have not lied to man, but to God. Now, we're not exactly sure what motivated Ananias and Sapphira. But we know that they were not motivated by the fear of God in their lives. So Peter states that Ananias lied to God, then God passes this judgment on Ananias. Right? When you think, it's really an incredible story. that right there and then, the judgment of God comes, and Ananias, he drops dead. And we see fear gripping the community. And the judgment of God comes not necessarily because Ananias decided to keep some of the money for himself, but the judgment of God comes because of what? Because of hypocrisy. In other words, Peter makes it very clear that it's Satan that filled your heart to lie. It's hypocrisy, it's deception before the Lord. And we're not necessarily saying that there were the only hypocrites in this young church, right? If there were the only hypocrites, that'd be a miracle. But I think it's really interesting that Peter is making this point that even as they see the Spirit of God moving, they also see Satan moving along the Spirit of God, moving to place deception in the hearts of God's people. And when you think about it, the reason why God passed this judgment over Ananias and Sapphira, because it seems somewhat extreme, if you think about it, right? I don't know about you, but at least when I read the story, I'm like, wow, that seems really extreme, because I'm sure there's people in that community with a whole bunch of other baggage. But God passes his judgment over Ananias and Sapphira because what he wanted to cultivate in this community is really a fear of himself, that he wanted his people to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, there's two kinds of fear when we think about fear in the Bible. There is the fear of God, and then there is the fear of everything else. So let's talk about the fear of everything else first. One writer writes this: "The fear of everything else is our desire to control the world around us." And I quote, she says, "It's the fear of losing what's important to us, whether it be our job, our family, our reputation, our health, or our lives. Sometimes that means hiding from what we fear in the hope that it can't find us. Oftentimes it means trying to control every detail of our lives, clinging tight to what matters most to us. This kind of fear pulls us away from God. It tells us that we are not our own and there is no one who cares to help us. It tells us that God is not really concerned about us. It makes giants out of what we fear, giants so big that we think even God can't beat them." And the Bible makes it very clear that we are not called to have this kind of fear, right? Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you." So fear not, not your circumstances, not what others say, what you're lacking. God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So that's the fear of everything else versus now the fear of God. Fear of God is having this reverent awe before God. The famous reformer Martin Luther, he coins it as this filial fear. Okay, and so he's referring to a fear that a child has for his or her parents because they have a tremendous respect and love for their parents, and they're wanting to live their lives in such a way that it's going to please them. And so Martin Luther says, this is what it means to fear God. That you see God and you have this respect and you have this love for God to the point where you want to live your life to please God. And this is what one writer writes, and I quote, "To fear the Lord is to be like Moses and remove our shoes because we are standing on holy ground," Exodus 3:5. "It is like to be a woman at the well who came face to face with the one who knew her so well. She encountered grace and left wonderstruck, running into the village to tell everyone, 'He told me everything I ever did,' John 4:28 through 29. It is to be like the disciples who feared for their lives in the midst of a terrible storm at sea, but after seeing Jesus calm the storm with just his words, they stood in awe And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Mark 4:41. And so it's not just realizing the otherness of who God is, but it's as we stand in all of God, we realize just how big God is. Just something about realizing how big something is that fills your heart with terror. Because you realize just how not only big this thing that you're encountering, but you realize in the midst of encountering this thing just how small you are. Right? I always tell this story. On our honeymoon, we went to Tahiti, that area, and we were jet skiing in the ocean. And it was awesome. Right? Jet skiing in the ocean, it's exactly like how you imagined it. Like the water is crystal blue and the wind on your face and you're just going. It's awesome until you look down and the color of the ocean changes from this light blue to this dark, almost black, where you can no longer see to the bottom. And I remember when that I first encountered that, the first instinct in my that ran through my body was to grab onto that jet ski a little bit tighter. Because I just realized the ocean is so dark because it's so deep. And in the midst of that moment, I just realized how small I was. That's what it means to be in all of who God is. And so when you think about what drove Ananias and Sapphira, it was the fear of everything else, right? Maybe they thought that if they don't do this, their reputation was going to be on the line. But then at the same time, they couldn't really trust that God would provide. So they decided to keep some of the proceeds. But then maybe they were thinking, but if other people hear that we've kept back some of the amount, then maybe they won't respect us as much. I don't know exactly what was running through their mind, but it wasn't the fear of God that was motivating them. It was the fear of everything else. And the reason why I think this is so important, that we as the community of faith, that we need to cultivate a healthy sense of the fear of God, is because when the judgment of God comes over these two individuals, it creates fear. Look at 5b. Acts 5, 5b, it says, "Great fear came upon all who heard of it after Ananias died." And then his wife comes. Peter asks her the same question. She lies. The judgment of God comes upon her. And then in verse 11 we read, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." On one hand, it kind of makes sense, right? Like if you came to church and all of a sudden you see people just dropping dead, and you're thinking, "Oh, why did they die?" And you realize, well, it's because they sinned last night. First of all, you're never going to want to come back, right? And second of all, you're never going to want to invite anyone else into the church. And so there's going to be this sense of fear that's going to grip you. What's going to happen to me when I come? Is God going to strike me dead? So there's that kind of fear, but I think it's more than that. When it says great fear gripped their hearts, it's not necessarily fear in terms of punishment. Because when we read on in Acts 9:31, this is how it describes this group of believers. As they continue to grow, it says the believers were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not fear of judgment, because Luke makes it very clear that as they're walking in the fear of the Lord, there is comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so if it's based on judgment, then I don't know where that comfort comes. It's as they stood in awe of God.
knowing and experiencing the grace and the goodness of God, but also knowing and experiencing the righteousness and the holiness of God. As they were walking in the fear of the Lord, they also experienced comfort in the Holy Spirit. This is how Dr. Keller describes what's going on here. How he says fear and comfort, how does that mesh together? Because fear and comfort, it doesn't go hand in hand, right? I told you guys last Sunday that my youngest, he's somewhat going through this phase of being afraid of the dark. And actually, we were in St. Louis this past week. We took them to this place called the City Museum. By the way, if you've never been to St. Louis, and if you have a chance to go, stop by the City Museum. It's an awesome place. It's like a gigantic playground. And so we went to this one part of the museum where literally it was just tunnels. And it was very dark. And as soon as we started going in, you could see Nathaniel's face change a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And his two older brothers loved it. They were just like going in and out of these little holes. And I mean, some of these holes were so small, I couldn't even fit through it. But they were just like moles going in and out. But then Nathaniel was just so afraid. And there was this one slide where we were visiting my sister. My sister and the two older boys really wanted to go up. And so as we started making our way up higher and higher and higher, you could tell, like, he was so uncomfortable. At one point, he said, I want to get out of here. And so I was like, all right, Alice, you take the boys. I'll take Nathaniel to come out. But I felt so bad because I didn't know which way was out, right? So we're trying to find our way out, but then we kept on getting lost. And you could tell, like, there was terror on his face. And every time I ran into, like, other parents, you could tell, like, they're judging me. Like, what father would bring their little kid into this dark area? And we finally made our way out, and he was just so afraid. He didn't want anything to do with those tunnels. Fear and comfort, it doesn't go hand in hand. But this is how you're able to live in the fear of the Holy, live in fear of God and yet experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because fear of God means being overwhelmed and being controlled by the wonder and the greatness of God. It means being overwhelmed and controlled by the wonder and the goodness of God. And this is what Dr. Keller says. He says, and I quote, it means that because of his bright holiness and magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. That is why the more we experience God's grace and forgiveness, the more we experience a trembling awe and wonder before the greatness of all that he is and has done for us. Fearing him means bowing before him out of amazement as his glory and beauty, unquote. That they walked in the fear of the Lord. In other words, they walked in awe of God's glory and beauty. And that makes sense, right? Thinking about why God would bring about this judgment. Because as the community of faith, that's what they were called to do, that they were called to live in the beauty and the glory of God, and it's that beauty and the glory that they were called to share with others. And so God says, through this judgment, that I will not compromise on my people tainting my beauty and tainting my holiness. Fear of God means realizing just how big God is. And I think this is very important, especially in our context, because in our context, it's so easy for us to make God small, where he's manageable, where we can manipulate him, where he can be controlled to our advantage. And maybe that's what Ananias and Sapphira thought as well. Because they're experiencing the grace and the love of God, they thought, you know what? After all, we are giving to God. And if we're fudging the numbers, after all, God is merciful. He's gracious. Even if he finds out, I'm sure he'll forgive us, right? But perhaps what God was wanting to remind the people was this reality that only fear can conquer fear. Only fear can conquer fear. Fear of what others think of us, fear of success, fear of failure, fear of losing control, fear of being left behind, all these things, that it will only be conquered by the fear of God. Listen to what Pastor Paul Tripp writes. He says, and I quote, only fear of God has the spiritual power to overwhelm all the horizontal fears that can capture your heart. These relational, situational, local fears are only ever put in the proper place and given their appropriate size by a greater fear, fear of the Lord. Perhaps this is a good portion of what is being said in Proverbs when it declares, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Allowing yourself to be twisted and turned by whatever fear seizes you at the moment is as unwise, unstable, and unproductive way of living. Living to alleviate fear never leads to being fear-free. It simply makes you more afraid of fear, more fear alert, and ultimately more fearful. Only when God looms larger than anything you're facing can you be protected and practically freed from the fear that either paralyzes you or causes you to make foolish decisions, unquote. And maybe this is what Ananias and Sapphira needed to experience. That instead of fear of what maybe other people thought, instead of fear of losing their reputation, what they needed was the fear of God. Because only the fear of God in our lives, it sets us free. Freedom from fear that either paralyzes or freedom from fear that causes us to make foolish decisions. So we see God working in such a way to create this atmosphere of this reverential fear or this reverential awe of who God is. To help the people of God to see just how big and how awesome God is. And so how do we cultivate this atmosphere of reverential fear for our lives? I want to talk about four practical ways for us to do that, and then we'll close out, okay? All right, here we go. Number one, so how do we create this atmosphere of this reverential fear or awe of God? First of all, we need to live in the reality of God's grace and also God's judgment. Not only do we need to live in the reality of God's grace, but we need to also live in the reality of God's judgment. Right? Because when you think about it, we live in a culture where there's so much emphasis on the grace of God, which there should be a lot of emphasis on the grace of God. But God's judgment, it becomes a small footnote. And maybe God is wanting to rein us back in to help us to realize that in order for us to realize the grace of God, we need to understand the judgment of God. And maybe what Ananias and Sapphira failed to do was to recognize not only the grace of God, but ultimately the judgment of God. The judgment of God is much of a reality for us. It has to be much of a reality for us as the forgiveness of God, because when you look upon the cross of Christ, it's not just about forgiveness, but it's about forgiveness as we see the judgment of God being poured out. And so live in the reality of God's grace and live also in the reality of God's judgment. It means that, is there forgiveness? Of course. Do you earn that forgiveness? No. But is also God going to judge us? Yes. Number two, we carry our crosses daily. We carry our crosses daily. We learn by picking up the cross. and we live by following him. So when you think about the cross, oftentimes we think about the cross as the symbol of self-denial, right? As Christians, if we want to, we're trying to do something where we don't want to do it, we're thinking, okay, I got to carry my cross, right? Like, oh, I'm so tired, but I need to go to this meeting. Okay, I got to carry my cross. And so we almost have this mentality where it's, okay, I need to deny myself, which it's true in that sense where Jesus says, you have to deny yourself, you have to carry the cross, and you have to follow me. But when you think about what the cross symbolizes, it's not just about God cracking his whip and saying, all right, I'm going to make you do things where you don't want to do. Because the cross of Christ, it symbolizes God's great mercy and grace for us, right? Dr. Keller says this. He says, to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. And I think there is no symbol that is greater than the cross that points us to the greatness of God, that points us to the love of God. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, take the cross and follow me, he isn't saying, all right, that means, you know, sometimes you got to do things as Christians, you don't want to do it, but you just got to bite the bullet and you got to do it. No, Jesus is saying there is something that is greater. And that greater thing is my greatness and my love and my mercy for you. So deny yourself. And live under the shadow of my greatness and my love. And so think about how does the Christ of Christ, how does that shape your decision-making process in the daily things of life? We carry our cross daily. And not only that, number three, we guard our hearts with God's word. We guard our hearts with God's word. Psalm 119:11, I think many of us know this, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I know that this might sound like a Christian cliche, but it's true. That we have to go back to the word of God. And we have to learn to store up his word in our hearts so that his word begins to form the way that we live. So that his word begins to point us to a greater reality than what we face, whether it's trials, whether it's temptations. It's the word of God that forms in our hearts a vision of how great God is. And so we guard our hearts with his word. But not only that, number four, the last thing, is that we cultivate desperation for the work and for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we cultivate the sense of desperation for the work and for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? When we think about desperation, because one of the things that you cannot deny about this early church is their desperation, their God, this neediness that they have for God. That's why they're constantly praying. And so when you think about it, it doesn't come naturally, but it's supernatural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, which means that you have to cultivate it. You have to make decisions for your lives so that it allows the Holy Spirit to actually come and it allows the Holy Spirit to work. I think part of the reason why we are not desperate for the things of God is because we're filling our hearts with other things. Right? Every time I struggle in my heart, whether it's to come before the Lord in prayer, whether it's my sense of desperation or realizing my need of who he is, and every time I don't have that sense, it's because I'm turning to other things to feed that part of my heart that needs to be fed. And so whether it's entertainment, whether it's work, whether it's relationships, we have to think about what is helpful for me so that it creates an avenue or it creates the space where I'm able to fill my heart with the things of God. Which means some of us, we just have to be very proactive. Or some of us, it means that we have to engage in maybe spiritual disciplines like fasting. When you go through a season where you feel and you realize that there is no sense of desperation in your heart. Well, how do you cultivate that desperation? Well, you fast. And as you fast, you ask the Holy Spirit of God to work. Because you were created to experience and to live in the reality of His Spirit. And so we cultivate a desperation for the work of the Spirit in your hearts, in your lives, and also for the power of the Holy Spirit to be demonstrated through you. So the one thing is simply this, that we need to live in the fear of God. We need to live in the fear of God, okay? All right, let's stand together as we close out. I want to invite us to pray a little bit before we close out in this season of just asking the Holy Spirit to come and to work and to move in our hearts and in our lives and in our church. I think it would be hypocritical of us if we just look into the Word of God and see some key points, but then we kind of move on and we don't actually create space for the Holy Spirit to come, and we don't create space where we're wrestling with not only God's truth but His Spirit. And so I'm going to encourage us to come before Him and to pray. And the thing that I want us to pray for together as a church before we close out our time is exactly what we talked about today. That we're going to ask the Spirit of God to come and create this atmosphere in our church, in our lives, where we live our lives in reverent awe and fear of who God is. Because we realize how great God is. We realize how great His mercy is. And we're going to ask the Spirit of God to grip us with the sense of fear. So that as our hearts are being gripped by the sense of fear, that what we do as a community, that it's not going to be driven by the fear of others. It's not going to be driven by the fear of, well, I don't want to let other people down, or I'm not going to meet up to their expectation, or it's not going to be driven by this fear of what are other people going to think of me, or if I don't do this, who's going to do it? None of that. But we want the Spirit of God to come, to work and to move in our hearts and in our lives. And we want to ask Him to help us to cultivate this atmosphere of fear. Fearing the goodness, fearing the greatness, fearing the mercy, fearing the grace, the righteousness, the holiness of God, this reverent awe. And as we come before him, and as he speaks that fear into our hearts and our lives, we're going to ask him to come and do that work of forming, transforming, molding, and breathing his desires into us. And so can I just invite us to pray? And let's ask the Spirit of God to move. And let's ask the Spirit of God to show us what it means to fear his holy name. So let's do that together a little bit before we close out. Let's pray together. And then after a little bit, we'll close out together, okay? Let's do that together.